Sir. Well, it's good to have everybody. We got some folks look like they're visiting with us tonight. Where are you all from?
We're from Danville, Virginia.
All right. Good to have you. Make yourself right at home with us tonight. Amen. All right. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me tonight to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter number 36, verse 22. 2 Chronicles, chapter number 36 and verse number 22. It's the first time that I've been back up here in the pulpit in a while, and the break was very helpful. It really is. As I've told people before, when I leave the church and head out down the road, I get to a certain point to where I feel the weight of the world lift off my shoulders. And it's kind of hard for folks to understand that, but I'm thankful that we can do that. In 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22, the scripture says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord." Notice you have a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. All right. That's a tetragrammaton. "That the Lord God of heaven giveth me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Father, bless this book now, in your holy name. Amen. It's quite a study in the Old Testament to see how God uses Gentiles and Gentile monarchs to fulfill prophecy and to do his will. It'd make a difference who you are. You can have the worst reprobate president this nation's ever had. God can still use him. Amen. Because he's God, he can do as he pleases. But if you notice, Cyrus here is the king of Persia. If you'll remember, in 606 B.C. in the plains of Dura, God gave a vision of a giant, a head of gold, chest of silver, midsection of brass, legs of iron and clay. They represented the Babylonian kingdom, they represented the Persian kingdom, they represented the Grecian kingdom, and then Rome. And Rome, of course, is represented by two legs. In 1054 A.D., it separated, was split in the great schism, eastern and western branches of the Roman Empire. It was, of all of them, it was iron, the hardest, strongest of all that preceded it. But what you had there is a prophecy from God of the Gentile kingdoms as they would be reigning on this earth during what's called the times of the Gentiles. The children of Israel represent God's purpose on this earth. He uses Gentile kingdoms to fulfill that purpose. He even said in the book of Isaiah, he said, "I gave you Egypt as a ransom." In plain words, God gave the whole land of Egypt as a ransom for the Lord Jesus, for the Lord to call his people Israel out of that land. In other words, he made a plain distinction between ancient Mitzrayim and the children of Israel. What you have here with Cyrus is a Gentile king, an absolute monarch. Now, what does that mean? An absolute monarch is one that has the power of life and death in his hands. If he said, "You're going to die," you're going to die. Just like Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch. And so we have Persia and Cyrus being raised up to deliver the children of Israel from Babylonian captivity. Now, Babylon in the Bible is a type of satanic, I guess you might say, where it's concentrated. Not only in satanic being wicked, but it also has to do with trafficking to and fro, buying and selling. And so Persia here is ruled by Cyrus, and God raises him up. And the way he does that is because he sees his name in Scripture. And Cyrus, of course, sees his name in Scripture that was written 700 B.C., about 140 to 50 years before he was ever born. This was prophesied in the Word of God. And when he sees that, it literally blows his mind. Cyrus lived from 600 to 530 B.C., somewhere along in there, give those dates. And he was an instrument in the hands of God to be used to deliver the children of Israel. Now, I want to get into a couple of things with you tonight, type and anti-type. You know what a type is. Adam's a type of Christ, right? So many things about Adam, they're exactly like Christ, the Lord Jesus. So what's an anti-type? An anti-type is a type, but it's a type that is different, completely opposed from the type that preceded it. That's an anti-type. For example, Cyrus is the king of Persia, and he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when Christ shows up, he's the anti-type to Cyrus because he was in no way a Persian king. So there's some things here we need to see about that. In the Bible, chapter number 41 of the book of Isaiah, it says this, verse 2, "Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow." This is Cyrus. And he is called a righteous man. That's quite remarkable. He was known in ancient history as an oriental moral character, an oriental conqueror of moral character, fairness, and wisdom. He was a smart man. And for example, Rome had one Caesar that reigned for 40 years. Do you know who that was? He was the one who was king when Christ was born. You remember? Yes, sir. He reigned for 40 years. And when you reign like that for a long time, a lot of times, most of the time, it's a good indication that you have the gifts, wisdom, and ability to serve the people, and they'll follow you. And some of those Roman rulers only lasted months, and they were overthrown and assassinated and so forth. So Isaiah 42 says that he was a righteous man, and he is well known. He raised up a righteous man, it says in Isaiah 45, verse 13. Look at this. "I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts." This is Cyrus. God's telling you what he's going to do with him. And he, of course, will do what he intends to do. He's going to build the city and the temple of God. So God uses a Gentile king, and through his power and his authority during the times of the Gentiles, he uses his authority to build the city and build the temple of God. That's quite a thing, don't you think? A lot of people say, well, America is lost. No, no, no. Keep this in mind. When God's lost, America's lost, and God will never be lost. God can do as he pleases. He can raise up one king, put him down. He can raise up a nation and put it down. You got to keep that in mind. Amen. I do believe tonight. I believe in my heart of hearts that God's hand was in the establishing of this nation. He had a reason for us being here. There was a purpose in it. The nation has long since forgotten its roots, where it came from, and what it's about. But there's still a remnant left in this nation who know who we are and where we came from. And that's what we need to keep in mind. So the Bible says in righteousness, right standing, the right thing was that he would fulfill his purpose in life. So Cyrus was raised up. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter number 44 and verse number 28, that Cyrus, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And he had never seen either one of them. Yet he was willing to do what God had laid upon his heart. Well, how did God lay it upon his heart? He saw his name in the Bible. He saw his name in Scripture. And he saw his name in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's got 66 chapters. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah, all know this, that study that book, know that at the end of the 39th chapter of Isaiah, a break takes place. And then from the 40th chapter through the 66th chapter of Isaiah, it has to do with prophecy of the future, of who's coming, what's going to happen, and that's what you get to deal with. Look at Isaiah chapter number 42 and verse 6. Now look at this carefully. This is what the Lord says of Cyrus. Here's what he says of him in Isaiah 42 and verse number 6. "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. He said that of Cyrus, but you could say that of Christ.
Right.
Think about that. Think about that now. Right. Think about the double application of Scripture. Think about how far Scripture reaches. Remember that the Bible's alive. Every word is alive. It's a living word. And think about how that he speaks to Cyrus, and yet when the Almighty is speaking to Cyrus, he is speaking way past Cyrus into the future to the coming of the Son of God. Amen. So this is where Cyrus is a type of Christ. So we have in Isaiah chapter number 61, when the Lord Jesus stood up and announced his calling, he read this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ read from Isaiah 61, he didn't read it all. He stopped somewhere. Y'all remember where he stopped? Yeah, the vengeance, the acceptable year of the Lord, you see, to proclaim that. And then he stopped and he closed the book and he handed it back, which teaches us something about Scripture. Not only is the Scripture speaking to a person and looking far past that person into the future, the Scripture can be written and a comma separate 2,000 years. Yeah, and this is what you get into here. So Cyrus brought judgment on ancient Babylon. He brought judgment upon it. He did. God used him to bring judgment upon Babylon. And of course, as I said before, here is Cyrus bringing judgment on Babylon. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, who's he going to bring judgment upon? What's it say in the book of Revelation about Babylon? Does it not mention it? Revelation 16, verse 19. "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." Now, there's a lot of controversy as to who this Babylon is. When Saddam Hussein was the dictator of Iraq, he set about to rebuild Babylon, and he did a good bit of it. He set about to restore the power, the pride of the Iraqi people and the kingdom of Babylon and all that. And of course, he's a Muslim, Shiite and Sunni Muslim. He was a Sunni Muslim in Iraq, and he set about to rebuild this and to establish himself as a leader and a king. And, not just a dictator, he was going to be a king. You remember when Mussolini led Italy. Have you ever watched Mussolini, listened to him? Have you ever seen some of the stuff he had around him? Mussolini's purpose was to restore the Roman Empire. Yes, sir. He intended to restore the Roman Empire. You get this kind of thing from a lot of leaders today. They may not tell you what they're doing. Watch them, and you'll see what they're doing. So this great city, Babylon. Now, you can take a map of New York City, and you can take an ancient map of Babylon, and you can superimpose. In other words, you can take the map of New York, lay it down, take an ancient map of Babylon and put it down on top of it, and the boundaries are almost the same. Is that a remarkable thing? Don't you think about that? That's quite a remarkable thing. Now, you know what's been going up there in Babylon on the Hudson River, don't you? I mean, if that's not Babylon spiritually, I don't know what it is. It's a godless, wicked place. We have people from New York City come here all the time, all the time. New York's got over 8 million people. It's got a lot of people up there. But New York has gone wokeism. Wokeism. Wokeism is a cancer that's been eating away at the soul of this country now for some time. It's a vicious, vile cancer. It's as anti-Christ and anti-God as anything can be. There's no dialogue with wokeism. We have nothing in common, wokeism. Nothing in common. Nothing whatsoever. These people are the enemies of Christ. They're enemies of the gospel. So is Babylon prophesied in Revelation 16, the Babylon on the Hudson River? I can't say for certain it is, but I'll tell you one thing. New York's doing everything it can to qualify. I can say that. In Isaiah chapter number 45 and verse 1, it says this, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." Now watch this. He's called the anointed of God. You study that Bible and you'll find that the only Gentile that's ever called the anointed is this man. He's unique in that. Cyrus is the anointed of God. Is that a big deal, preacher? It's a big deal. "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden." In other words, your strength and power, I've given it to you. "To subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates. And the gates shall not be shut." They tell us, the ancient historians do, that the river that flowed by Babylon, the gates that were connected with that river, for whatever reason, were left open. And it allowed the Persian army to come into the city. And because of that, they were able to overthrow it. A little thing, might say. But I'll tell you one thing. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Now, we have three that are anointed in the Old Testament. The prophet in 1 Kings 19, verse 16. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in my room. The anointing was a special thing from the Almighty to consecrate someone, to set them aside. In other words, a distinction had been made. When Samuel, who had long hair, gray hair, would come into a town, the elders of the town would see him coming and they would quake, they would shake, they would tremble. Why? Because they knew he was the anointed of God and the power of God was upon him. That's a big deal. Note carefully in Exodus 30, verse 30. "And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, and they shall consecrate them that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." So the priest is anointed of God. Now the man that speaks forth the word of God and the man who teaches and brings men before God has been anointed. Then in 1 Samuel chapter number 24, in verse 6, "And he said unto these men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Do you know who's talking here?
David.
That's exactly right. That's David, and who's he talking about? Saul. He felt bad about cutting part of his coat off. That smote David's conscience because that was the anointed king of Israel. How do you know he was anointed? Samuel anointed him.
Right.
Okay? No question. He was the anointed of the Lord. So the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter number 4, verses 17, says, "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias. When he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me." See this? "Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And of course, you know, he closed the book. He's anointed. That means the Lord Jesus Christ was consecrated as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. Yeah. All three of the offices that were that represent the anointing of God, yeah, are all bound up in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us this in the book of Acts, chapter number 10, verse 38. "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." So the Lord Jesus Christ was the anointed of God, and that's important. He said to them when they smote him, "You have no power over me except it were given to thee from above." In plain words, he said, there is something about me that is different from everybody else around me, and you could not breach that except God allowed it to happen. Amen. Now in 1 John chapter number 2 and verse 27, it says this, "The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." The Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, chapter number 15, talks about Christ saying, if you abide in me and my word abide in you, you shall ask what you will and be done. That abiding, I told just a few weeks back, I did a thing on Wednesday night about the abiding in Christ. You remember that? And that abiding in Christ is very important because it's the place of safety. It's the place of home. It's the shield. To abide in Christ means that regardless of what happens to you, you always come back to Christ.
Amen.
He's who you come to. You remain in him. You don't fly away from him. You abide in him. Now notice what he says about this. He says, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. Well, now who is that? That's the Holy Ghost. You see, when he, the Holy Spirit, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Truth. One of the works of the Holy Spirit of God is to guide you into truth. Now, folks, churches will differ on eschatology. Well, that simply means the second coming and the millennium and stuff like that. Church people can disagree on that. We can disagree on church polity, the way a church is run. We can disagree on other things that has to do with the church, so forth and so on. But there are things that we do not disagree on. One is the deity of Christ. He's God Almighty. And if you don't believe he is, you're not a Christian, and you don't have the anointing, and you're dead as you can be inside. You may be a fine religious person with everything your church can hang on your chest, and you carry it around, you're proud of it, but you do not know the Lord. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am he that liveth, was dead, behold, I'm alive forevermore. Christians have never argued over that point. He didn't swoon on the cross, he died on the cross. They took his body down, laid it in the virgin tomb, and for 3 days, his soul was in the heart of the earth. Now we don't, you know, Christians have never had a problem with that. Why? Because you have the anointing. And this anointing also, as John uses it in 1 John, helps you identify the Antichrist. One of the things that he gives you about the Antichrist in 1 John is this: he that denieth that Christ has come in the flesh. That's one of the rules he lays down. There's more to follow. But that one for certain. What does that mean? That means God has come in the flesh. Christ, Christos, the anointed of God. If you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. So he says that if you truly are saved, you have somebody inside you that's turning the light on and giving you wisdom. Consecration is part of the anointing. You're set apart. You know there's a difference between you and those around you. You know that. You don't have to be told that. You know it. You can go back to the same places you used to go to before you were saved. You can even get with the same crowd you were with before you got saved. And you cannot be the same as you were before you got saved. It won't work. It won't work. Because you have been set apart. You're set apart. You have power. You have power. You can pray. Angels can't pray. Seraphim, cherubim can't pray. But you can pray. What is prayer? You look in the book of Genesis. Have you ever noticed how it says, and then began men to call upon the name of the Lord? How far have we gone in the book of Genesis before we got to that point when men began to call upon the name of the Lord? You ought to look at the thing where sin first shows up, the word, in the book of Genesis. It's interesting because things like that have a great lesson to be taught in them. We pray. What is prayer? What is it? I can't define a spirit. Can you? Prayer is a spiritual thing. It's spiritual to the soul. Somebody said, well, prayer is asking and receiving. Are you kidding? How many unsaved people ask and receive? How many on Wall Street are asking and receiving? You know, I mean, they mean well when they say this. I'm not trying to be funny tonight. But prayer is not what you say with your mouth. You remember what happened over there when Hannah was praying? You remember that? Hannah, she was calling upon God. Her mouth moved, her lips moved, but no sound came forth. She wasn't praying to Eli. She was praying to God. See, it's what came from the heart. And that's a privilege you ought to exercise every day of your life. And the best thing to do is, if you can do it at all, start your day like that. Start talking to the Lord. And this is what John talks about when he talks about this fellowship we have with God. We're communicating, all right? You say, well, God doesn't talk to me. God can talk to you in ways you don't even know exist. God can communicate with you in things that you've never imagined in your mind. Have you ever wondered why certain things come into your heart and to your soul? You ever wonder why? You ever wonder why that some thoughts come into your mind? Your mind is a clearinghouse. That's a good way to put it. It's either It's either being energized by the flesh or by the spirit. And it depends on which one that you are in communion with. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. John deals with it. He told you. He knows. He's told you what it is. The three basic foundations of what everybody out there lives for. Lust of the flesh. You know what that is? Lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That's it. That's their life. That's all. That's what they're about. And that's not what we're about. What we're about is God. Talking to him, he talks to us. And that's a wonderful thing. Wisdom is the anointing of God. Wisdom. Wisdom over there, like in the book of Proverbs, when wisdom was in the bosom of the Father. Wisdom that was made known and manifest to men. The word of God that showed up and began to speak to us. And when he began to speak to us, the Lord Jesus Christ took Old Testament scriptures and said, "But I say unto you." Now think about that. "You have heard it said by them of old time," which was true. "But I say unto you." See what I mean? That's wisdom. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. And then favor. If you are born again tonight, you are special in favor because you're a son of God and have a place at the table. Hallelujah. Like Mephibosheth when he was brought up out of Lodibar. "Are there any left of the house of Saul that I might show grace and mercy? Anybody left?" Who said that? David did. Why? Because he's a man after God's own heart. That's God's heart beating. Let's put it that way. That's the beating heart of God in the soul of David when he said, "Are there any left to the house of Saul that I might show mercy to them?" You know. Oh, he had his problems with Saul. You know that. Saul tried to kill him. But, the only thing left is Mephibosheth. And he was dropped when he was a child. And he was lame in his feet. And you all know the story. You've heard it a thousand times. "Bring him forth." And Mephibosheth said to him, "Who am I, a dog, to sit at the king's table?" That's humility. Yeah, it is. If we had far more dogs in the church and far fewer PhDs in the church, we'd be a whole lot better off. Yes, we would. Yes, we would. And that's nothing against. There's a lot of good PhDs out there. There's a lot of PhDs out there that have an earned degree. You know the difference between an earned degree and the other kind of degrees? The old folks up in the country, they said, "Let me tell you what's wrong with the church." "What is it?" "Church is dying by degrees." Oh, Lord. It was the same people that said, "I want a real Bible." And they showed them all the different translations. You know, like what's her name? Teacher up there at the Kent taught history. Gail Ripplinger. You remember her? You remember Gail Ripplinger? We had her here about 30, 40 years ago. Very sweet lady. You know, her story is very simple. She said that people would come to me and I'd try to counsel with them. She was a Christian. And she said, I tried to counsel with them out of different Bibles and translations. Didn't help them. She said, I got the King James Bible, started counseling out of that, and it made a difference. Now, she's an educator. That immediately turned a light on. She started digging into it. Why does the King James Bible speak to us in a way that other Bibles don't? Good question. Very good question. Very, very good question. So the Bible says, regarding the second part, we paid the bill. KUB is getting Herodotus, who is a Greek historian. They call him the father of history. He said on the night that Cyrus captured Babylon, the city gates along the Euphrates were not closed. The nation was feasting, and thus the Persian army was able to cross the river into Babylon without resistance and conquer it. God prepared the way for Cyrus to fulfill his will. I mentioned that to you a little earlier. How many's ever heard of Josephus? I mentioned him many times in here. He's called a Jewish historian. Now, a lot of folks don't like Josephus. They called him a turncoat, so forth and so on. But it doesn't make what he said wrong. In other words, inaccurate. Josephus had a lot of things to say. And he talks about Cyrus, Josephus does. And he talks about He said he delivered the Jews out of Babylon, suffered them to return to their own country, build their temple, for which work he gave them money. He took money out of his own pocket. And Josephus has a lot more to say about Cyrus, and I've typed it to here, and you can come up and see it if you'd like to after I get done. How many's ever heard of the Cyrus cylinder? Ever heard of this? Okay, some of you have. Anytime you get a hold of a historical artifact, and that's what this is, this thing right here upholds what's called the historicity of the Bible. That's what it does. The Bible talks about Cyrus. The Bible talks about Persia. Well, lo and behold, this thing is 2,500 years old talking about the same thing. It even mentions the Jews. Now, there are different translations of it, but let me give you just a little bit of what I've got tonight. This was created about 539 to 538 B.C. It was discovered in Babylon, and it has baked clay. It is the writing is an Akkadian cuneiform. Okay, cuneiform is one of the oldest scripts out there. It's ancient, very, very old. For example, the Epic of Gilgamesh. That's what it is. The Epic of Gilgamesh, which a lot of liberals like to tell you that the Bible used that story to create Noah, which is a lie. But the Epic of Gilgamesh goes all the way back to the cuneiform, okay? Ancient, old stuff, very old. So this is an ancient script, and here's what he said on this, and Cyrus produced this, and here's what he said. The gods who dwelt there, I returned to their home and let them move into an eternal dwelling. All their people I collected and brought them back to their homes. Which, of course, could be confirming the release of captive Jews, even if these are not named in the text. One thing is clear. Cyrus chose to show that he had one powerful God at his side, and he did, because God used Cyrus. Now, here's some things that you can get from this. For someone to deny that Cyrus lived, okay, he's ignorant. There it is. He lived. It's like the Moabite stone and other things that they have that come from that time period. He lived. He makes reference to the people being able to go back to their homes. All right? Cyrus did that. He gave the decree for them. He even mentions Zerubbabel. And how many of you remember who Zerubbabel was? Yeah. You've got three men that are responsible for Israel's return to the land. All right? You've got one who was the king's cupbearer. Who was that?
Nehemiah.
You've got one who restored the priesthood.
Ezra.
Then you've got one who built the temple. Zerubbabel. And, of course, when he built it, the old Jews who remembered Solomon's temple wept, because it wasn't as big and didn't have the beauty of the original Solomon's temple. But the younger ones, they were rejoicing in that they had a temple now. All right, are you listening to me tonight? I'm of that old generation. I remember what it was like for the Spirit of God to move in the church. I remember what it was like to have a real revival meeting. A real revival meeting. I remember what those days were like when men and women would stand up and shed tears, and they literally quake sometimes under the power of God and under real conviction. I remember those days. I remember the days when men and women prayed. You all remember those days? See, I'm the old generation that remembers Solomon's temple. The new generation that's coming up in our presence today, they don't know anything about that. They've never seen it. What they've seen are mega churches, mega lights, mega music, mega, mega, mega. In other words, the only difference between what they're going to in a mega church and what's happening down here in Nashville or some other place, it has just a little religious tint to it. Right? And they think that is the power of God and the worship of God. That's the difference. You remember over there in Joshua? You remember when Joshua passed away? The Bible says there arose a generation. Remember that one? That knew not the Lord. So that's our responsibility tonight, folks, is to teach our younger people. It's our responsibility for them to put enough trust and faith in us for them to think, well, maybe they know what they're talking about. Because when I grew up in church, I didn't think they knew what they were talking about. I thought they were ignorant. Why? Because what they said disagreed with what I was taught in school. Okay? I was taught evolution in school. They taught that God created. That affected me until I was 27 years old. And then when I was 27, God convicted me, and I met somebody a whole lot bigger than I am. So, you should never be afraid to deal with any science, any history, any biology, anything about anything. Don't ever fear that. None of that will ever overthrow the authority of that Bible.
Amen.
Never. Never. And I've read enough to sink a... I have, believe me. Not all, but I have read their arguments, and it's just a bunch of garbage. The more I read the Bible, the longer I live. The more I love that book, and the more I believe that book. And that's what we want these young people to do. We want them to learn it. How many of you believe that that's a good purpose, ministry of the church? I think so, don't you? It's either that or wokeism. Turn them over to the woke crowd. You know what they'll do? They'll have your girls mutilating their bodies, and they'll have your boys mutilating their bodies and pump them full of hormones and everything else that they do, mess their mind up. But I'll tell you what now, something good is beginning to happen. A lot of these kids, it's not good that it happened to them. God help us. But it's good that they're waking up, and these kids that have been mutilated are starting to come back against the mutilators and filing lawsuits. And that, I say, hallelujah.
Oh, yeah.
Sue them to death
for
doing that to a young child's mind that hasn't even matured enough to know what you are.
Right.
Yes, sir. Because there's one powerful thing in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There is one almighty powerful thing. You know what it is? It's a dollar bill.
Right.
You'd be amazed at what that crowd out there will do and what their convictions will become if a dollar bill's involved in it. Plain words, hit them at their pocketbook, you'll get their attention. Father, bless your word, the time we have together in your house tonight. I pray I've said something, Lord, that's helpful. Maybe it'll awaken us tonight to realize how important it is to minister to our younger people. They have questions, they have doubts, they've got their own minds. Just because we say it doesn't mean that they're supposed to believe it. They have to make their choices themselves. And we pray the Holy Spirit of God will move in their hearts and open their hearts to the light. And may they see what we're talking about. In thy name I pray. Amen. I'll leave this up here, this cylinder of Cyrus. I'll leave that laying right there. That's 2,500 years old. And the thing on Josephus, what did I do with it? Did I knock it off on the floor? Anyway, I've got what Josephus said. I've got a good bit there. Now, Josephus was a prolific writer. Good night. I mean, he had stuff everywhere. Oh, here it is. Okay, and you can read that about what Josephus says about Cyrus and about the return to Israel and to Jerusalem.